It's good to see each of you this morning. I want to comment on one thing that Jeff included in the prayer this morning. He mentioned something about what people will be thinking about during the next several days and prayed that we might have the right attitude toward that, and I agree very much with what he was saying. I do not celebrate the birth of Christ. I don't think we have any reason in God's word to celebrate it. Instead, we're told to celebrate the death and look forward to his return. But let's be careful that we don't overlook the fact that people are at least thinking about Christ at this time of the year. And that may afford us some opportunities to teach someone or to emphasize the complete Christ to people. There are songs that are sung at this time of the year that I can't sing, especially those that make the statement that Christ was born on Christmas Day, because I don't know when he was born. But there are many songs at this time of the year that emphasize goodwill and joy that I can sing, and I think we need to sing. There are songs in our book, that such as the song Joy to the World, that many will be singing in worship this time of the year, and there's nothing wrong with that song. I just wish we would sing it throughout the year and use songs, beautiful songs like that, more. Perhaps if you have an opportunity, and maybe you have a copy of the little tract with scriptures in it with you, and someone talks about the birth of Christ and Christmas and celebrating the birth of Christ, why not use that as an opportunity to say to them, well, I'm thankful that you mentioned Christ, and let me give you this and ask you to study more about it. I think we can use opportunities. If you stop and think about it, when people do mention the birth of Christ, they are at least recognizing that he was born. And usually in their celebration of that birth, they will talk about him as the Savior. And so there are some good points associated with that, and I think what you and I need to do is to have balance. Let's not do something that violates God's will. Let's not do something for which we have no authority. But let's do appreciate Christ, the complete Christ, and appreciate the fact that people think about him. Just wanted to make a few comments, Jeff, about that. I appreciate you mentioning it, and I think you're hitting the nail on the head. Two fellows were out walking, and they met. One of them said to the other one, I need you to pay me that $10 that you owe me. He said, well, I can't pay you today. He said, well, I've got something that I've got to pay for, and I need that $10 that I loaned you, and I want you to pay me that $10. He said, I'm sorry, I don't have the $10. Why did you depend on me for that money? He said, well, I just assumed that I would meet you, and I assumed that you would have the $10, and I assumed that you would pay me. The other fellow said, while you're doing all that assuming, why don't you just assume I paid you? Well, we do a lot of assuming. I find myself doing that. Someone said that many of us get our exercise from jumping to conclusions. And there may be a lot of truth in that. Think back for just a moment. Can you not remember times that you were sure that you had the facts and found out later that you didn't? That you were just positive, that you were right about what was being discussed, and find out later that you were just as wrong as you could be? I've had experiences like that. And I'm not like the fellow that said the trouble with people today is they won't admit their mistakes. And he said, I would admit mine if I had any. And then he said, I did make a mistake once. I thought I was wrong and found out later I wasn't. And I'm persuaded that that's the attitude that many people have, maybe subconsciously, but the attitude that too many of us have. We have a problem, most of us, I guess all of us, in assuming too much. Several years ago, I lived next door to one of our deacons where I was preaching. He was a very close friend of mine. He's since become an elder, and he's still one of the closest friends that I have in the world. Lives in Gallatin, Tennessee. Brother Jones was an insurance salesman. At that time, he had a debit where he went around and collected insurance, you know, like some of them do, and several of the people where he covered were in the black section of the town. Our driveways came in behind our houses side by side, and a lot of times we would come in about the same time at night, and many of our conversations were there. And one night he said, "I won't tell you something that happened to me today, and I want you to preach a sermon on it." I said, "Okay." He said, "I was visiting with this black lady, and we were talking about the younger generation and talking about our children. And she said, you know, if somebody asks you where your dog is, you'll say he's out there in the yard tied up. Ask you where your chickens are, and you'll say, well, they're out there behind the house in the coop or the hen house. And they ask you where your children are, and you'll say, I don't know." He said, "I want you to take that and preach a sermon on it." Well, I went back into the house and I began to think, what approach could I take using that example and teach something that we all need to consider? And I immediately thought of the time that Jesus was 12, recorded in Luke 2. And a word that is used in that passage, and I went and checked that passage and checked that word and then began to look through the Bible to see where I could find that word used in other places and developed a lesson that was suggested by my neighbor. You remember the passage in Luke chapter 2 where Jesus at 12 was left behind. And they missed him and went back and found him in the temple. And out of that passage has come a lesson based on the statement where he said, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And we could take that and have a wonderful lesson from it. Lessons have been developed from that passage on the verse that says that he went back home with his mother and father and was subject unto them. Great lesson could be preached on that. And the last verse in that chapter is where it says Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. And you've heard, and I've preached a lesson on the four ways that he developed. But I want you to notice a word that's used in verse 44 that probably you had not noticed as you've read this passage. They had fulfilled their days, verse 43, and they returned. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. And they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintance, and didn't find him. I want you to notice that word, supposing. And that's the word that we're going to emphasize in our lesson today and make five practical lessons that we can apply. Another thing we prayed for this morning is that God would help us to take what we learned today and apply it in our lives. And I would especially emphasize that because that's exactly what I'm trying to do, is to present five lessons this morning that we need to apply. And the first is from this passage. I would probably call the title of this lesson, "The Folly of Supposing," or "The Foolishness of Supposing." Here is Mary and Joseph. Their son Jesus is 12. They have a company of people that are traveling, and they suppose that Jesus is in the group. Many times we have problems as parents in rearing our children by assuming that everything is okay with them. We assume too much in rearing children. We even assume too much in the church as far as the younger generation is concerned. We need to be aware, I think we are, but we don't really think about it. We need to be aware that our children come into this world with the capacity to learn, but with no learning. They are ignorant of facts that need to be taught them. They are even ignorant of attitudes and how to deal with emotions. And all of that is to be done in the process of teaching. Train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs 22:6. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Abraham is commended in Genesis 18:19 with it being said that God knew that he would instruct his children and bring them up in the right way. Many times, late at night, parents have no idea where their children are. And this is a lesson for another time, but there are too many times that the children do not know where their parents are. But parents assume that their children know everything they need to know. And we assume in the church that the younger generations knows about the distinctiveness of the church and why we do what we do in worship and why there are some things we don't do and what is involved in the plan of salvation. They only know that if we do the proper teaching. And folks, it takes only one generation for the church to apostatize. Paul told Timothy, "The things you've learned of me, teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also," setting up the principle that each generation has to be taught. I think we suppose too much about our children. We need to start early and continue long in teaching them not only facts and touching their intellect, but teaching them attitudes and how to deal with emotion, and teaching them ambition in order to have the will of the heart involved, and to tact and touch the whole heart of a child, the intellect, the emotions, and the will, and even the conscience to help develop it. And when we do that and train them in the right way, they're going to have an opportunity as adults to be successful and to have the right relationship with God. We need to be careful and not suppose too much about the process of teaching, but to realize that that teaching has to be done over and over to where they understand what is right and desire to do what is right. You see, we have to teach the understanding of what is right and the desire to do right. And in too many instances, parents are like Joseph and Mary on this occasion, supposing him to be in the right place and to know the right thing. And let me pause long enough to tell you one thing that parents ought never to say, and most of us are through the rearing of our children today. But teach young parents, and even those of us that are a little older, never to say, "My kids will never do that." Now, it's all right to say my kids will never do that with my approval. And I said that. There was a preacher that went before me in one of the places where I preached, and he was one of the strongest, straightforward preachers, almost to the point sometimes of being obnoxious. Very sound preacher, but very straightforward in saying what he said. And many times from the pulpit, when his children were small and other people would have their children with problems, he'd say, "I'll tell you one thing, my kids will never do that." All of them did do that. And it caused him to even leave Christ for a long time and spend the latter part of his years in a less than desirable relationship with Christ, let us say. Let's never say, "My kids won't do that." You know, my children are also human like yours. I've been well blessed. All of mine are faithful to Christ and my grandchildren. I'm thankful for that. But they didn't live perfect lives. They made mistakes. they had to go through the process of teaching just like everybody else's. Let's not suppose that our kids know everything they need to know. Let's teach them. The second place I want to look at this morning is in John chapter 20. Get the scene before you as you think about it. Jesus has died and been buried, and now he's resurrected, and Mary, one of those that has gone to the tomb, finds that he's not in the sepulcher. And she is weeping, and because of her weeping, probably what I'm going to point out happened. Her eyes were filled with tears, to where when she looked back and saw Jesus standing, verse 14 says, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. She saw this person, at least. And knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, even after he spoken to her, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She was weeping because of the death of Jesus. She turned and saw at least the form of the resurrected Jesus. She heard him speak to her, and yet she still supposed that he was the gardener. Why? She was drawing a conclusion based on her feelings and not on the facts. You can just imagine how sad she was on that occasion. You think about the sadness that we have when we lose a loved one, and then think about the sadness that would have been there when the one who was claiming to be the Savior has died and been put to death. You can imagine how she was, as we might describe it, almost distraught as she had gone to his tomb, and especially when she found his body was not there. She, like the others, had not come to a complete understanding of his resurrection and the promises that he had made. And so she, on this occasion, sees this person, hears this person, but it says she supposed him to be the gardener. How many times in your life have you made decisions based upon your feelings? Sincere, thought you were right, and found out that it was just the opposite. You remember Naaman said, Behold, I thought this man would come out and do such and such. Oh, I thought it was this way. I sincerely thought that was the way it was. I thought that was the way everything was happening. That's the way I felt about it. Paul said he thought he ought to do persecution, or to stand against at least the name of Jesus. In Acts 26 and verse 9. Luke 19, there were those who thought that the kingdom of God was coming in a physical sense and that it would be immediately established. They based that on their own conclusions, their own feelings. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 both say, There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Several years ago, when I was living in Coffee County, not too far from the base there, the Arnold Engineering Base, I heard a story one day of something that had happened just the day before. There were two men by the same name working in the same section of this company. The father of one of them died. Somebody called the office and told the secretary that such and such a man had died, and he has a son by this name working there. Would you inform him? She immediately began to look at the employees and came to this name. She knew that person by that name, but it was the other person. And she didn't recognize that they had two there by that same name. So she went and told this other person by the same name that she had just received a call that his father had passed away. How do you suppose he felt? It was not for a little while, at least, until he learned that it was not his father, but the father of this other man who had the same name. But now during that period of time, from the time that he was told that they had received a call that his father was dead, and he learned that it was not his father, do you think he thought his father was dead? Do you think he had some of the same emotions that he would have had if he were dead? I'm sure he did. Because he based his conclusions on what he felt. His emotions were based on what he felt according to what he had understood to be the facts. And he found out he was completely wrong. It's not wrong for us to feel good about religion. It's not wrong for us to feel good about living for Christ. But it is wrong for us to determine what's right and what's wrong based on our feelings. We need to determine what's right and wrong based on the facts and then feel good about the conclusion that is based on the facts of God's Word. I hope we never get to where we can't feel. I hope we never get to where our emotions cannot be stirred. Emotions are just as much a part of the human heart as the intellect. However, we need to be careful that we don't draw conclusions based entirely on our feelings, because our feelings sometimes can be wrong. The next place to which I turn is a very familiar setting on Pentecost in Acts 2. You remember in the early part of the chapter how the Holy Spirit came in the baptismal measure upon the apostles, and they began to speak in other tongues, speak so that other people could understand them. And it caused quite a scene, as you can imagine. Here are Jewish people from all over come together, and now here are people that they knew were basically unlearned men. And they began to speak and even drew the conclusion, and this would even fit in with the previous point, verse 13. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." These men are drunk. They were basing that on their feelings. But now notice further. Verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to me my words. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." And then he went ahead to explain that this is that which was spoken by Joel that's now coming to pass. "These are not drunken as ye suppose." They were basing this on what they saw, instead of listening to what God had said. This is basically judgment made based only on the outward appearance. You ever been guilty of doing that? You remember back as Saul was being selected to be the king, back in 1 Samuel 16:7, that verse that says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That verse has been abused to say that outward appearance doesn't mean anything to God. That's not what it's saying. It's basically saying God doesn't look just on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. But you know, we have a tendency to draw our judgments based on outward appearance. There's a tendency to think that every black person has certain characteristics, and every Oriental has certain characteristics, and every white person has certain characteristics. We even think that men have certain qualities and women have certain qualities, and there are differences in qualities, but we men tend to think that we're smarter than you women, and that all women are dumber, whether they're blonde or not. And you women tend to think that all men are sort of dumb, at least coarse. We have a tendency to judge by the outward appearance and put people in groups. And we have a tendency to judge by the way people dress and the way they comb their hair. And now there are some hairstyles that, well, let me just say it like this, I don't like. And then I'm not going to be having one like that. Of course, there are some I couldn't have one like that. But every person that has a certain hairstyle doesn't necessarily have bad or good qualities. And a person that dresses in a certain way doesn't necessarily have the qualities that we would like to put with that. There are some people who think if you see anybody in a pair of bibbed overalls, that's just an old hick farmer. Well, I came up in overalls. And I'm reminded of the story where this fellow in bibbed overalls went into a Cadillac dealership and said, "I'd like to know what the price of that Cadillac is." And the man said, "Oh, you don't need to know the price of that Cadillac. You can't afford it." And he left there and went to another one and bought a Cadillac and paid for it in $100 bills. We have a tendency to jump to conclusions about people by the way they appear. Rich man comes in, James 2 says, and you say, "Come on up here and sit toward the front." And somebody comes in clothing very poor, and you say, "You sit in the back." Of course, in the Church of Christ, that'd be reversed. If we wanted to give them the choice seats, we'd give them the choice seats. I better not pursue that any further, should I? But anyway, here's a certain person. He looks this way, so he must be that kind of person. One of the things that I really enjoy doing is going to the mall or going over to the cafeteria at school and just sit and observe people. And one of the things that I do when I'm at the mall or over at school, and Katie, don't give my secret away, I try to sit there and try to imagine, what's the background of that person? What kind of person is that? And when I'm through, I'm just as sure that I'm wrong in many instances as I can be. But it's interesting to watch the students at Freed Hardeman. Some of them are little bitty petite girls, and some of them are 7 foot tall, and some of them are so petite, and some of them are not so petite. And there are different backgrounds, different colors. I'm the grandpa at Freed Hardeman now. I went in the other day at the cafeteria, and there were four little girls sitting there, and I went over and spoke to them. This little black girl, very jolly little black girl, she looked up and she said, "You're my grandpa, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, can't you tell the favorites?" She got a kick out of that. But I enjoy just trying to, and then if I can check up and see what, and so many times I'm wrong. If I try to judge by the outward appearance. A suit and tie doesn't necessarily mean something. A pair of bibbed overalls don't necessarily mean anything. Now, however we dress, it ought to be modest and decent and clean. I certainly would emphasize that. But folks, we sometimes have a problem of jumping to judgment just based on the outward appearance. And taking that idea a little bit further, go with me to another familiar passage in Acts 16. This is in the setting of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. You remember when the earthquake happened at midnight? And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He was jumping to a conclusion before he knew all the facts. Have you ever tried to solve a math problem when you didn't have all the factors in it? If you had several things that should be added up, someone asked you to add up certain things, and you miss one of the things, you won't get the right answer. You've got to have all the factors in a math problem before you can get the right answer. And in life itself, that's pretty well true. Sometimes we jump to conclusions because we don't have all the facts. We think we are right. We're told to prove all things, then hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We're told to examine and prove ourselves. Genesis 18:19. And notice there, in back to the point we made previously, fathers were told to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The complete package, not just one-sided, but balance in the things that we do. If we're not careful, we will suppose certain things to be true when they are not. On this occasion, if Paul had not intervened, this man would have committed suicide because he thought the prisoners for whom he was responsible had escaped. He supposed they had escaped when they were right there. He didn't look around. He didn't consider all the facts. We have trouble assuming like that. And then I want to make one more point. We've talked about our children. We've talked about based on feelings. We've talked about outward appearance. We've talked about not having all the facts. In Acts, the 14th chapter, while Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, he had left a place and he had come to another. And verse 19 of Acts 14 says this: "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium," that's where he had best been, "who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now, I'm very thankful that Paul was not dead on this occasion, but I want you to get the point. They thought they had accomplished what they wanted to accomplish without seeing it through. They thought they had killed Paul. They had not, but they thought they had. They supposed that he was dead, that they had accomplished that which they were trying to do on that occasion. How many times do you and I fail in life because we assume everything's taken care of when it's not? That we assume a project has been finished when it's not? We don't see things through all the way to the end. You remember in Luke 14, that fellow that started to build the house and had not considered the cost? Haven't you seen places where there's a foundation built and maybe that foundation has been there for 10 years because they weren't able to see it through, maybe with insufficient funds, they weren't able to build the entire house? I think sometimes as we get older in the church, that we sort of sell ourselves a bill of sales that I don't have to do as much as I used to do. It's for the younger ones today. I'm getting older. I'm not as capable as I used to be, so I'm going to step back and do nothing and let somebody else do it. Well, it is true that as we get older, we get to where we can't do what we used to. At least they tell me that's the case. But folks, we don't ever get old enough but that we can serve the Lord. We don't ever get old enough that we can quit being Christians. "Be thou faithful unto death, and he that endureth to the end shall be saved." That includes both being willing to die and continuing as long as we are alive. I know of one preacher that died in the pulpit. That would be fine with me. When the Lord's through with me, if I could be preaching and leave this earth, that'd be fine with me. If I happen to be sitting in the audience here and drop dead, don't mourn over that. That would be my prayer. I don't know what's ahead. None of us does. But I wish I could be active as long as I live. And I know that God wants us to be active and to do what we can. We may have to change the speed. We may not be able to lift as much as we formerly lift, or run as fast as we did at one time, or climb as high as we used to climb. It seems to me it's farther to the floor when I bend over than it used to be. And when I bend over, I usually say, "Is there anything I need to do while I'm down here?" But anyway, I know those things are going to change. But folks, we don't ever get to the point that we retire as Christians in this life. Our retirement is out of this world. You can think about that in two ways. I think sometimes that we think things are finished, and just average things we do on a regular basis in the work of the church, sometimes we don't see it through. We get things started and we don't see it through because we suppose that what we had wanted to accomplish had been accomplished. Well, I could go on and on. There are other passages and you could think of those, but I think you get the point. We need to be careful that we don't assume too much. Let's get the facts and let's see the work through. Today, if you've not become a Christian, you need to start. Don't assume that you're all right outside of Christ. And if you have become a Christian and you've become unfaithful either in negligence or doing something that Christians shouldn't do, you need to get back, not assume that you're all right, but that you need to live for Christ as long as you're in this life. And he will forgive if you're willing to repent. Either's your need.